Welcome to the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
I would like to invite you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 today. If you could remember to pray for the Higgins family. Wally Higgins went to be with the Lord this morning. He is a faithful saint who is now receiving his inheritance, and so we are grateful for that. We will for his joy in the Lord today. We will keep you posted as far as when and where and how and all the details of the funeral services and memorials going to happen. But pray for the family during this time. Pray that God would be glorified and there would be peace in the family. Chose a text of scripture today because we're going to look at this sola, this first one, not necessarily the first sola or the first theme of the Reformation to be discussed or talked about in its day. But indeed, this is the foundation of all the rest of what the Reformers taught. We want to look at that. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Father, help us as we consider this morning both a servant who took this text seriously and it cost him his life. Lord, also help us to understand your word and to understand what you would have for us from it, especially our reliance and our obedience to what you have spoken. Lord Jesus, may what you have said and written down for us last and be continuously before us this week. May we forget the words of men, but remember the words of God. May Jesus Christ be praised. Amen. As I said before, I do want to, in our this month, the Reformation month, these five Sundays of this month makes it perfect for being able to do a sermon each week on one of those solas. And if any of you are wondering what these solas are and you want to get a head start, our brother Jim has a billboard for you today on the front of his shirt. Just look at him when he's leaving. Now, you have to stand out there today so everybody can look at you and read these solas. These five solas, as they are called, is the foundation of the Protestant Reformation. Now, what's interesting is these were not cataloged in this way during the Reformation. It's only been in the last few hundred years, if even that, that these were cataloged in this way. But this is a Latin term, sola scriptura, and it's simple interpretation. If you don't know any Latin, you probably can figure out what it means. It means scripture alone. And these doctrines, scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, the glory of God alone, these alones, though they were not necessarily all described this way during the Reformation, they were the heart of what the Reformation was all about. And indeed, I would make the argument, these five are the heart of what any work of God, any revival of God, any awakening that he has done, these five are what it's all about. This is the means that God uses to bring about an understanding of the gospel in these five essential truths. So it's fitting today we should start with Sola Scriptura. We read a passage about the scripture. We're going to get into that passage expositionally and try to understand it and apply it. I'm going to say a lot this morning, and I'm going to say it quickly because there's a lot to talk about, because one of the other things I really want us to do is understand that these doctrines and the reformers and individuals today, Christians today, who stand upon these essential doctrines do not stand alone. You've got a collection of people here today who believe these things. And there's people in other churches around this valley and this state and this country and this world that you have never met who believe these things and are willing to give their lives for these truths. Furthermore, for the last 2,000 years, individuals have lived and died for these essential truths. And here at the 500th anniversary of one of the greatest revivals in Western history, which has an impact globally, the Protestant Reformation, it was these five truths and men and women who believed them and willingly died for them. It's interesting. We're gonna look at several different reformers. In case you want a head start on that, we're going to look at an individual named William Tyndale and have a brief survey of his life. An individual named Martin Luther, a little more well-known individual of the Reformation. We're going to look then at an individual most of you probably have not heard of, or if you did, it's probably you know nothing about, an individual named Conrad Grebel during the Reformation. And then we're going to look at another individual, a little bit more well-known as Luther, and that is an individual named John Calvin. And then we're going to look at someone that you might find as an unlikely reformer. We're going to look at a young woman who was a Protestant reformer who died at the age of 17 for these truths. Her name was Jane Grey, very simple name as well. And so we're going to look at these different reformers, get an overview of their life, and then look in the scripture at how they lived out God's word. We're not celebrating them. We're celebrating the doctrine upon which they stood. We're celebrating the Christ upon which they put their whole life and death upon. That's what we celebrate when we think of the Protestant Reformation, not men and women, but the truth that was their buckler and shield. And today I want to talk about William Tyndale a little bit. If you know anything about English Bible translations, the name William Tyndale, I'm sure, has been mentioned. Come back with me over 500 years ago to find William Tyndale sitting in a cold, dark dungeon with little to eat, knowing that his life was soon to be over. William Tyndale only requested at these last days of his life that he have a few warm clothes and his books, but especially he wanted his Greek New Testament. Why? So that he might finish what he had started several years before. Now at the age of 40, that which William Tyndale had given his money, his health, his security, and in 18 months his own life for, was almost complete. The first translation of the Bible into English, directly from the Old Testament Hebrew and New Testament Greek. An individual named John Wycliffe had translated the Bible into English years before, nearly 200 years before, but it was translated from what was known as the Latin Vulgate. And even though there was truth there, the Vulgate was not a good translation at all, with many doctrinal errors in it. Tyndale set about to translate from the original languages. And God had raised him up. He was an outlaw in England. God had raised up this man, simple man, humble man, content man, gifted in language. Tyndale was fluent in French, Greek, Hebrew, German, Italian, Latin, and Spanish. So he knew something of language. His translation would be the first ever book printed in the printing press. His translation undergirds nearly 85% of the most printed book in all of human history, the King James Version of the Bible. To say that this humble man who dies at 42 years old was used by God is an understatement. The Bible of the Reformers was Tyndale's Bible, of the English Reformers. And the English Reformers, there was quite a few of those. But how did he find himself in this castle dungeon awaiting execution? It's back up in his life. Two people had the most influence on him. The first was a German priest turned reformer named Martin Luther. Tyndale had read his works on justification by faith alone, and perhaps, we don't know for sure, perhaps he'd even spent some time, we know he spent some time in Wittenberg, perhaps he'd conversed with Martin Luther and learned from him. But a greater influence on William Tyndale was an unlikely individual. An individual named Desiderius Erasmus, a Catholic scholar, a humanist who had no love at all for the protesters. In fact, he hated the doctrines of the Reformation. And he made it his business to persecute reformers. But he had a greater influence on not only William Tyndale, but Martin Luther. Because you see, Erasmus was a man who was a humanist of humanists. He believed in the power of the individual. He believed in the power of the mind. He believed in learning. He believed in knowledge. And so he set about to find and compile Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. And he compiled them into an edition that he had found. And it was the first compilation of all the New Testament letters in Greek at that time. And just a few years before William Tyndale enrolled in Cambridge University, 1517, another important date, William Tyndale enrolled in Cambridge University, just a few months actually before that, 6 months before, Erasmus had taught some courses at Cambridge University. And Tyndale became enamored with Erasmus's teaching, and especially his Greek New Testament. He found himself studying it tirelessly, and he became determined that he was going to translate this New Testament into the English language. Like Tyndale, like others whose eyes, and his eyes were opened as he read the New Testament, and he came to understand salvation as a gift of God by grace through faith alone, through Jesus Christ alone. And like others whose eyes were opened to these doctrines, the Roman Catholic Church was not too pleased with them. Tyndale studied tirelessly these languages, and he was hated for it. He soon began to see the Roman Catholic Church as corrupt and as against the Scripture, and is reported by John Fox that during a particularly heated argument with certain Catholic clergymen, one of them said to Tyndale, "We had better be without God's laws than the Pope's." And Tyndale replied, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. And if God spares my life ere many years, I will cause the boy that driveth the plow to know more of the Scriptures than thou dost." Of course, strong language like that got you in trouble. And it did. And Tyndale spent the rest of his life running and hiding, trying to translate the Scriptures for the plowboy to read. Being such an outspoken critic 500 years ago of the Catholic Church was to sign your death warrant. One particular bishop, well, two actually, but one particular hated him, a name Bishop Stokesley. Another, Thomas More, the famous poet, hated Tyndale and spent their own money to try to find him to put him to death. One might think that there was some relative safety in Tyndale's criticism of the Pope, though, because if you think about your history, your English history, at this time there was an even more famous king in all of England, Henry VIII. Remember Henry VIII, the king that was known for marrying all these women and then divorcing them or beheading them or you know, annulling the marriage in some way so he could have... Well, Henry VIII started his own religion, but became known as the Anglican religion. And he started his own religion, his state religion, simply because the Pope wouldn't give him an annulment of his divorce, for his annulment divorce for his wife, and he wanted it. So he said, "Well, fine, I'm going to start my own religion." The English kingdom was huge at this time. It occupied Spain and France as well. So it's mostly England versus, or Henry VIII in England versus Charles V and the Pope of the Holy Roman Empire. And England was a strong opponent, powerful king. And Tyndale had Henry VIII's good graces until William Tyndale just didn't know when to keep quiet. He wrote a pamphlet called The Practice of Prelates, in which he lays out the immorality of Henry VIII, and speaks against his divorces and annulments. Kind of reminds a little of John the Baptist here. So now William Tyndale is hated by Henry VIII, pursued by him, hated by Charles V, the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, and the Pope all want him dead. See, the only thing that mattered to William Tyndale was Scripture. Only Scripture. Not money, not family. He remained unmarried his whole life. Not possessions. He determined to leave Cambridge. He would get the Bible in the common man's language in English, and he set out to find patrons to help support this work. He found himself under the providence of God, and while translating the Scripture into English, God provided for him and his work through the kindness of businessmen, scholars and businessmen all over Europe who loved the doctrines of justification through faith alone. Though political and religious leaders tried to find Tyndale, God protected him. And whether they tried to burn his Bibles, which they often did, they tried one time to buy them all up, hoping to buy them out of stock. Well, Tyndale took the money and published twice as many. His publications of his translations was quite successful. Even before he'd finished it all, it was being transmitted all over the English-speaking world. Tyndale was not safe forever. We turn our attention to Belgium. A friend of Tyndale was a faithful saint named Thomas Poyntz. Poyntz had given Tyndale safe lodging in Antwerp, and though he was being hunted all over Europe by those loyal to England and those loyal to the Roman Catholic Church and those loyal to Charles V, but Poyntz became an unwitting agent of Tyndale's arrest. We read this morning 2 Timothy 3:12, which says, "Yes, and all those who will live godly will suffer persecution." This text will prove itself to be true time and time again through our focus on the Protestant Reformation. As with Jesus and Judas, William Tyndale was betrayed by one who feigned to be a friend and supporter, one greedy of only money. Not Thomas Poyntz, he was used by this man. He was a true friend, but another greedy character of low estate named Henry Phillips. Henry Phillips came from a wealthy family, was well educated, but he was a gambler and a deceiver. And he wasted his father's money. He couldn't go home. He couldn't go anywhere. And being desperate and afraid to go home, he was offered an opportunity for unlimited money to find the notorious outlaw William Tyndale and bring him to justice. So he enrolled in a university near Antwerp where he'd heard Tyndale may be and become friends of the English merchants, trying to get any information he could. He finally came across Thomas Poyntz. It was hard to get Thomas Poyntz's trust. It was actually Tyndale who urged Poyntz to give Phillips trust. Phillips met Tyndale and gushed over his work, said that he was a reformer too. He loved the doctrines of Reformation and told him that he was very supportive and encouraged him to keep writing, to keep translating. And Tyndale believed in welcoming those who loved the same gospel. He convinced Poyntz to befriend him, and that he was a man that was for our cause, that he was an ally. Poyntz then began to trust Phillips alone in his household. Pressure had begun to build against all the reformers, and a note of fear was always in the air. By this time, Henry VIII had successfully turned England from the Roman Emperor and had set up his own Anglican religion, where he functioned as essentially the Pope of his own religion. Thus, the Holy Emperor of Europe, Charles, and Henry were quite hostile. Henry Phillips now turned to Emperor Charles with the promise to rid him not only of the pesky reformer Tyndale, but one of Henry VIII's subjects as well, which delighted Charles, so he gave him unlimited money and soldiers to take out Tyndale. Thomas Poyntz had come to trust Henry Phillips and had some business out of town, and he left, and Phillips was around. Phillips invited William Tyndale to lunch one day. Tyndale agreed. But Phillips had set up soldiers in a dark alley to capture him. Just as Judas the betrayer, so Philip even shows his depravity at the end. Knowing that he would be taken to prison, Philip stops Tyndale before he's arrested and says, "I've lost my purse. Can you loan me two pounds? Tyndale said, of course, friend, and gave all his money to Phillips. And then they continued on to the betrayal. As they went through a doorway, soldiers just sprang out to greet them. Phillips pushed Tyndale forward, pointed at him, and then turned and went. And Tyndale was captured and arrested. He was thrown and chained in a castle in Vivourde, near Brussels. Poyntz and his friends tried everything they could do to get Tyndale out of prison. But Tyndale had run his race, he had finished his course, and there was a crown of glory waiting for him. For 18 months, Tyndale suffered extreme hardship in the castle dungeon, waiting for his death. Finally, in 1536, the man who gave God an English voice was tied to a stake. A noose was slipped over his neck. He was given the opportunity to recant before he died. Of course, he refused. He believed these truths. He was strangled to death and then lit on fire. But as the courtyard was silent for his last words, Tyndale cried out one simple prayer before he died. Lord, open the King of England's eyes. God answered Tyndale's prayer. In 2 years, King Henry VIII commissioned the printing of what was known as the Great Bible, which was essentially William Tyndale's life and work. One named Miles Coverdale, who was a very important reformer as well, he finished the parts Tyndale could not. And soon enough, as the first generations of reformers perished in 1611, another king of England was pressured to authorize a translation of the Bible that would become the most sold book in human history. Nearly 85% of the King James Version of the Bible is Tyndale's translation. So when you open this book and scroll down on your phone, when you read God's word in the English language, don't forget that its pages are stained with the blood of William Tyndale. Don't forget that. A simple man, as Hebrews 11 would say, of whom the world was not worthy. Don't forget that some saw this book as life itself, and that without it they were better off dead. And they were correct, because they understood the Bible to be the very words of God to those whom he had created. As Peter, the apostle, commands us, we must desire the words of God just like a newborn baby desires the pure milk of his mother. That is to understand that we in this life might live to some degree without God's word. But we have no hope for real life, eternal life, without the living words of God spoken by the living word himself, Jesus Christ. See, it is no accident that the Apostle John's opening introduction to Jesus in the gospel called by his name is he calls him the eternal word of God. Jesus and the words go hand in hand. Jesus was the walking declaration of God, and the Bible is the written declaration of God. Christians do not limit God's speech to mankind to what is found in the Bible. We don't say this is God's speech and God's speech alone. God himself does that. Psalm 138:2 says about God that he has magnified your word above all your name. What does that mean? That he's magnified his word above his name. It simply means this, that God has revealed his character, his nature, who he is, what he is like and what he is not like, his name, who he is. God has revealed who he is by what he says, by his word. That is by writing to us about himself. Thus the word used over and over again in the Bible to describe what God said is this word, scripture, literally holy writing. At first, God did reveal himself audibly. He communicated himself in the human language, orally to his people. But when men began to fill the earth, God communicated himself by having it written down in a variety of language, which things that are written down are by their own nature verifiable, objective, testable. They're not subjective when they're written. See, it's not that we worship a book. Yes, we revere and honor. We don't worship the book. It's that we would have no idea of who to worship and how to worship him if we didn't have the book. This is what the Protestants then and true saints now are known, not as people of dreams. We're not known as people of visions, people of subjective feelings, people of experiences, people of interesting theories or conjured up ideas. They were known, and Christians today are known as people of the book, because it's there we meet God. To have a thorough understanding of bibliology, that's the doctrine of God's revelation in the Bible, we would need to spend weeks and weeks here. Obviously, we're not going to do that. Even the concept of sola scriptura, scripture alone, what that means, is too big of a subject just for one sermon. So I want to just simply draw your attention to the passage of scripture we began with this morning and consider four attributes of God's book for truths about the scripture. What do we learn about the scripture when we look in this particular passage? What do we learn about God's book, the Bible, here? The particular verses that are helpful in understanding what we learn is found in verse 15. From a child you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The premise that there is a God and that he has spoken is plainly taught all through the Bible. How he has given us his word in written form is also described in different parts of the Holy Bible. But here in 2 Timothy, Paul the Apostle is seeking to encourage Timothy, who is facing very difficult circumstances in pastoral ministry, that though evil men and imposters grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, he has one thing that he must hold on to. Something he has known from a child and he's learned and grown up in, something he's been taught by the Apostle Paul, something that is to so grip his life that when told what his one job ought to be, it's simple. Preach the word. That's it. Timothy is being torn with discord, he's being torn with different imposters and ideas, and these different teachers are coming in, and people are liking what these people have to say and what these people have to say, and these people over here are saying this, and what do we believe about all this? And Paul wants him to understand, Timothy, forget all of that. You hold on to one thing. You hold on to the scripture. That's it. You hold on to that. You teach that with long suffering. You teach that. Why? Why is the scripture, the 66 books of the Old Testament, New Testament, though at that time, when they spoke of scripture, they're referring primarily to the Old Testament. However, Peter implies to us, or plainly says to us actually, that Paul's writing is scripture, his writing is scripture, all the apostles writing is scripture on even par with the Old Testament as well. So that which is the Bible, you say the Bible of their day, why is it that this is the only thing that Paul commends that Timothy hold on to in crisis? These are the four truths that will tell us why. The first one is because the scripture, unlike any other book, has divine authority. Has divine authority. In other words, the New Testament authors and the New Testament readers considered what was written to not just be revered tradition, holy ideas for consideration, or a record of good men's thoughts, but the very words of God. In verse 16, the apostle says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Though this phrase in the English is one word, it's one word in the Greek. Theos, that's God, panoustos, that's breathed. All scripture is God-breathed. All scripture is the breath of God. Or, as Peter says it, when the Holy Spirit moves the chosen person to write the prophetic word, that's scripture, it's not to be treated as Paul's words, as Matthew's words, as Isaiah's words, as Moses' words, but the very words of God, the breath of God. The use of the English word inspired does not mean inspiring like a beautiful panorama of mountains, breathtaking, but actually breath-giving. means that when the Spirit speaks, God himself speaks. In 1 Thessalonians 2:13, which we read to call to worship this morning, Paul the Apostle commends the believers in Thessalonica, not because they listened to him and liked what he had to say, but because when he spoke the truth of God to them in preaching and teaching the word of God, it says they received it, not as the words of men, but as the very words of God. God's word is inspired. This inspiration, or you might say this authoritative nature of God's word, thus implies quite plainly that since it's God-breathed, it's perfect. Since it's God-breathed, it's inerrant, without error. Now, that's not speaking of grammatical errors or linguistic errors or even translational errors. It's not saying that there's one particular translation that is without error in its English words. We're saying that in the original language, when God gave them the words, he gave them exactly what they were to say, and it's correct, it's true. Whether it's speaking of historical things, whether it's speaking of the so-called scientific things, whether it's speaking of the origins of this world or the end of this world, and whether it's speaking about things of eternal life and eternal death, whether it's speaking of things of God or man, it's always right. It's not with error. Now, this is simply tied to the fact that it's God's word. See, God has magnified his word above his name. Therefore, if there is error, if we have to take the myths out of the Bible, if we have to reinterpret it for a modern understanding, a modern language, a more progressive way of looking at it, if the Apostle Paul made some errors, or if Jesus, as I read this week from a fairly progressive liberal scholar, if Jesus himself did not understand sexuality correctly, if that's what we have to do, we have to look at these things and say, okay, but I have to figure out because they didn't get it, then what does that say about the very person of God who says, this is my breath? You see, we cannot pick and choose that we're going to believe in God, but believe his word needs us to take the myth out of it. The reality is, God has tied his written book to his living person. And to deny this book is to deny him. To say that doesn't really say that when it says that is to say God is a liar. The authority of the Bible rests upon the authority of God himself because he has said his word is breathed out. Of course, that's not to say that there is not figures of speech or even exaggerations for literary effect always or never and those kinds of things. That's a part of language. That's accurate. The word of God is inerrant, inspired, because it's authoritative. The second truth is God's word is not only authoritative, and this is one that people stumble over, but it's true. God's word is clear. It's clear. If God connects himself to his word in the scripture, and we have the breathed out words of God when we look at the rest of these verses by Paul, we have a plain implication that colors the whole argument. God gave his word to be, it's breathed out. Why? Why did God breathe his word out? All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. It does something. It's useful. That's what the word profitable is. It's useful. Look at the verse back. How useful is it? Well, when Timothy was but a child, it was useful for his salvation. Now, what does that imply about then this word? It implies that not only is it authoritative, but it's understandable. It's clear. God doesn't say, my word is breathed out, and I'll give you a decoder key that you can run through the different verses and pages and try to figure out what I really mean when I say this. No, it's for us to know and understand. One of the most foolish questions that we sometimes ask in Bible studies is this idea. When we say, well, what does this mean to you? First of all, who cares what it means to us? What matters is what it means. But the problem with that question is that it maybe inadvertently puts the idea that we determine whether it's clear or not based upon whether we understand it or not. And if I don't understand it, there's a problem with the word, obviously. I mean, couldn't possibly be a problem with me. That's kind of, well, a lot of people say that. Have you ever heard someone say, well, if the Bible is God's word, why is it so many people have a hard time understanding it? And the answer would be, because people are people. Because we're fools, because we don't always understand things. Doesn't mean it's not clear. It means we're not very good at it. That's what it means. God's word is clear. You know, one of the most powerful passages of scripture I have found in this is in one of the most obscure books of the Bible, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 29 and 30 is a great example of this. It's the conclusion, the second giving of the law, the do, that's Deuteronomy, namas, the second giving of the law, the time when it was written down for the people. And chapter 29 and 30 is the conclusion of it. God's word given to God's people in a written form. And God says through Moses, he says this, his people have two simple choices. Either believe and obey what he says and experience blessing, or disbelieve and disobey his word and experience cursing. That's the end of Deuteronomy. It's really simple. So in Deuteronomy 29, 29, which you can look there with me this morning if you can take the moment to turn there, it'll be beneficial, I think. In Deuteronomy 29, 29, you see this very interesting verse. The text says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Now think about that verse for just a moment. There are secret things. There are things about God, about eternity, about life that no one will ever understand. Not only that, there are things about God that we just don't know. There are aspects of God's character, aspects of what he's like that we just don't know and can't know. They are secret things. And the reality is, he says, you know what those secret things? They belong to him. It's like he's got a fist of things and he says, this is my stuff that I don't want you to know. It's God's, okay? It's mine. It's not yours. But I've got this and I'm going to open it up for you to see it. But this is what you have. And he uses the word there, but the things that he has revealed, that's being revealed, that's the meaning of torn the covers off of, shown. The things that he has revealed, they're not for God. In other words, they're not at his safekeeping that he keeps private. They are for us. He revealed things for us. But not just us. Who else did he reveal them to? And to our children. To our children. Why? So that we can ponder and have all these conjure up theories about what it really means when it says this and what it really does. Is that why he gave it to us? Why did he give it to us? He says, so that we may do. You can't do what you don't understand. And he's saying here, he's saying, listen, there's things about God we'll never know. And most people that have theological debates, honestly, they're debating the things we're probably not meant to know, many of those things. But he's given us things. By his grace, he's shown us truth. So truth that our children can understand. And he wants us to obey it. He wants to know it, to understand it. The word of God is clear. Some people say, well, how come there are difficult things like the Trinity? The Trinity, that's a difficult one. That's not very clear. Actually, my friends, is not the doctrine of the Trinity quite clear? There is one God. He exists in three persons. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Spirit is God. Clear. Comprehensible? Absolutely not. But quite clear. In other words, the words are plain, right? It's what it says. It's what it is. It's clear. That's what he means by the scripture is clear. It means plain. It means you can understand what it says. It doesn't mean that you will then comprehend all the mysteries of who God is. It means you can understand what he says. The word of God is clear that even a child can understand. Timothy understood it. And Paul expected them to teach their children it in the Old Testament. Moses expected them to teach their children in the Old Testament. So it is authoritative. The Word of God is clear. But another aspect of the Word of God is it also necessary. Back to 2 Timothy, we see that the Holy Scripture is divinely authoritative because it is breathed out by God. And we see that it's divinely clear and plain because it's able to even make a child wise unto salvation. But we also see that the Bible, the Scripture, is spiritually necessary. You see, God is good and we are not. Thus, if God should choose to hide himself from us, by definition of him being God and us being not God, we would never be able to find out about him unless he self-reveals himself. In other words, you can't discover God unless he reveals himself. So how are we to know God? Romans says that we can know something about the existence of God. We really can't know God unless he tells us about himself. And so we're not surprised that Paul would say, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable or useful for doctrine, but he's not done yet. He says at the end, so that, that's a purpose clause, the man of God, that's the Christian, may be complete, thoroughly furnished, thoroughly equipped to every good work. It's rather obvious. If we don't have the scripture, if we don't have God's breathed out word in such a way that we can understand it, the clarity, then the opposite is true. We will not be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Without the word of God, we would have nothing. So the word of God is necessary for us to know God and to grow in faith and truth. Peter says that we must be like newborn babies who view the word of God as the milk that sustains us or else we die. Why? Because it's the word of God by which the gospel was preached to us that makes us born again, redeemed, and given eternal life. Without the word of God, without the scripture, we would have no spiritual hope because we would not know God. And the fourth and final truth, characteristic of God's word we want to look at today, is that if indeed scripture is authoritative, God breathed, if it is clearly written for us so that children can understand, and it is necessary for all spiritual instruction and growth, otherwise won't be complete, then it's illogical. And this was the hallmark of the Reformation understanding of sola scriptura. It's sufficient. It's enough. Scripture alone. Sola scripture. The Roman Catholic Church had taught that scripture was indeed authoritative and necessary. They taught that. It was authoritative, they said. It is necessary. They were less certain on the clarity, but to some degree they would say it's clear. But where they had a big beef with the reformers was this last characteristic. But is the scripture all we need? Or do we need something else to know God? The Roman Catholic Church says you need something else. You need scripture and tradition. You need scripture and the church. You need scripture and the magisterium and the pope. And the reformers said, no, we need scripture alone. It's all we need. Where do we get that in this text of scripture? I think we find it here in 2 Timothy, where he's all through this passage. Notice he points out that Timothy must continue in the things he has learned. Whether what he learned as a child or as an adult, his teachers taught the scripture. He tells Timothy the scripture alone is inspired. The scripture is beneficial for teaching and correction, instruction. He doesn't say anything about anything else, like tradition, personal feelings, supposed revelations. But the scripture is sufficient to mature a person and to thoroughly equip him. That means nothing else is needed. Thorough, done, nothing else. To be thoroughly equipped to every good work. Did you catch those words? Those are the words of exclusivity. Then in chapter 4, he calls Timothy to do something quite simple. He doesn't say, preach the Pope. He says, preach the Word. He doesn't say, preach your visions, preach your dreams, tell everyone about your experiences. He says, tell them the Word. Now, why would an apostle of God command a pastor to only and only command him to tell the Word if the Word wasn't enough? The word isn't sufficient. He tells Timothy at the end to be watchful in all things and to watch out specifically for what? That he will do the work of an evangelist. That is, that he will preach the gospel, the word. What did Jesus constantly say when the people challenged him in his teaching? Did he not continuously say, it is written? What does Paul appeal to as the means to encourage a frazzled young pastor? Preach the word. What will be profitable for doctrine? The scripture. Do you see it? Because it's divinely authoritative. The scripture is sufficient for all of our lives and godliness. And I'm coming to a conclusion, my dear friends. While the doctrine of sola scriptura has been under attack by various forces since the beginning of time, think Satan, questioning the authority, inerrancy, clarity, and necessity and sufficiency of God's commands to Adam and Eve, that it wasn't enough, that God was confusing, didn't really mean what he said, that he really, really has no authority. You're the authority. You decide what's good to eat. In all these four categories, Satan attacks that aspect of the Word of God in the very first temptation. My friends, Satan has not stopped attacking the Word of God, not only in our culture, not only in our world. The Protestant Reformation did not end the attacks on the Word of God. One of the watch cries, the words of the Reformation is this Latin phrase, Semper Reformandi. And it means this, always reforming. Why is there always need for reformation? Because there's always an attack of Satan. And today, he attacks the authority, necessity, clarity, and sufficiency of the Word of God all the time and in every place. Evangelicalism's love affair with feelings and impressions and dreams, subjective confirmations, proofs or verifications of what is right or wrong, good or bad, what is God's will or what is not God's will, are subtle or often not so subtle attacks on the doctrine of the Scripture's sufficiency. We don't need to have God verify what his word means or what his word wants for us through some experience we have. We don't read the word of God and he tells us to be witnesses, to be evangelists, to flee immorality, and then some experience happens. We say, oh good, now I've got verification of what God tells me. We don't need any kind of experiential verification. We have the written revelation of God. And God's word is far more authoritative than our puny and insignificant feelings on the matter. And I am bothered that within professing Christianity, within evangelicalism, we pay lip service to sola scriptura, to the scripture alone, and then we throw it out in favor of every other subjective thing we can think about. And individuals and authors and books, they appeal to what is the highest authority in their thinking, what I feel. And if I feel this way, who are you to say that it's not true? They're right. Who am I to say anything is not true? But it doesn't matter who I am. It doesn't matter who you are. It matters who God is and what he has said. The scripture is sufficient. We don't need external, visible, experiential expressions and dreams and visions. People don't need to have dreams and visions of Jesus in order to come to faith in him. They have the written word of God. What did Jesus say about such experiences? He said, about even when he was on earth, he said to the man who wanted dead people to go to his living people in visions, to tell them about the afterlife. And he says this very simply, they have Moses and the prophets. If they will not hear them, they will not hear though one rise from the grave. This is more powerful than any personal experience someone might have. Don't judge the word on your experiences. Judge your experiences through the grid of the Word of God. There's many questions that could come up. I won't go through them. I was thinking about it, but I'm out of time. People might have questions about, what about new revelations for new era? I do want to handle this one because we do live in this culture that uses that argument often. What about a new era? We need new revelation for new people, a new people of God. Only if the revelation from God is all about us. If it's all about us, then sure, we'd expect it to change with every little change of people. But what if the Bible's not about us at all? What if God's revelation is not about us? What if it's about God? Then the only time we need new revelation is if God changes. And since he has promised us, I will never change, yesterday, today, forever, he's the same, then we don't need new revelation because we have an unchanging God. There's many other questions people bring up. What about the Holy Spirit? Aren't you putting God in a box? Absolutely not. This word is called the sword of the Spirit. It's what the Spirit uses in our lives. When the word speaks, the Spirit works. And when the Spirit works, he works through the speaking of the word. It's as simple as that. What about private confirmations for those things not found in the Bible? You don't need those either. You have the principles of wisdom and truth from the word of God, and that which is not in God's word, that which is not found in principle in the word of God, you're free. You don't need that kind of guidance. We have the guidance of God. But ultimately, people just want to feel something. My friends, if you want to feel the words of God, pick up your Bible. If you want to hear the words of God out loud, read it out loud, and you're here from God. God's word alone, written for us, is a fantastic miracle of his grace. It is God's word, so it is authoritative in all it says. It is clear, because God speaks for people to hear and obey. It is necessary because it is that which is profitable to mature and equip to every good work. And it is sufficient. It alone is all we need to know and love God. The doctrine of sola scriptura is the foundation of every true church. And it was the foundation of the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther was sometimes a crass individual. And sometimes he said things that maybe would make people blush a little bit. One of his quotes I just love, though. He says this: "While I slept or drank Wittenberg beer, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor inflicted such damage upon it. I did nothing. The word did it all." That's the heartbeat of the Reformation. God's truth, God's spirit through his word did it all.